On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large family room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakkah, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, but I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are all doing this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God. These are the words of the Lord.
Thanks very much. So we should probably be shopping local this Christmas, but as an exception, as a one-off, I went on Amazon this week to have a look for some books about Nehemiah. It's probably a bit late at this stage as we come to the final sermon of the series, but this is what I found. Nehemiah on Leadership. Hand Me Another Brick, Timeless Lessons on Leadership. Learning Leadership from Nehemiah. Cupbearer to Master Builder, Leadership Lessons Inspired by Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, Becoming a Godly Leader. Are you spotting a theme? Now, a couple of years ago, I did a year-long leadership course in central London, and it was really interesting hearing from industry leaders in media, in technology, in finance, in church, and hearing such a variety of voices on the subject of leadership. But they had one thing in common. They loved Nehemiah. What a great example of a leader. Now, you'll remember last week was full of joy and celebration that could be heard far away. The walls were rebuilt, Jerusalem was repopulated, the community was recentered on God's word, and surely the glory days of King David were returning. It must have been such an exciting time to be one of God's people. You'd walk out of your door and see prophecies fulfilled every single day. Just imagine being in the temple when the priest got round to reading Isaiah 52. They'd hear about a people come back from exile. Yep, that's us. They'd hear about a city celebrating with songs of joy. Yep, that's us too. They'd hear about a holy city made pure. Yes, we did that. And then they'd hear about what comes next. God's presence with his people. The reign of the Messiah and the nations gathering to worship the Lord. So surely that prophecy is just around the corner too. No, sadly not. There's a reason why those books about Nehemiah and leadership and those speakers about leadership never mention Nehemiah chapter 13. Instead of the glory days returning, Nehemiah realizes that his building project has so far to go. They're really back to square one. He's an excellent leader, but in the end, he fails. Here in this chapter, it's such a useful chapter, even if it is a strange way to end the book. We find three reasons why the glory days didn't return. And here as well, for us, we're going to find a serious warning that we must pay attention to, especially if we want to see God's building project flourish here in Banstead. If you take notes, why not scribble down some yellow and black tape all over your notes for this chapter? Because we must take this warning to heart. And we're going to see it build up as we go along. The first reason that we're going to look at for why the glory days didn't return is from verses 4 to 14, neglecting the temple. The exact time frame of the events in this chapter are kind of hard to put our finger on, but what we do know from verse 6 is that in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah returned to Susa. This was 12 years on from his original trip to Jerusalem, and this was always the plan. You may not have noticed it when we were back in chapter 2, but the king agreed that Nehemiah's leave was only ever temporary. You see that in chapter 2, verse 6. However, after at least a couple of years, Nehemiah received permission once again to return home to Jerusalem. And we love returning home, don't we? Many of us are going to be traveling back to the places we grew up over Christmas, and we'll be excited about that, won't we? Maybe Nehemiah felt some of that same anticipation as he traveled back to Jerusalem. But sadly, things had changed while he was away. In verse 4 and 5, we read about Tobiah. You may remember him. He was an Ammonite, one of the enemies of Israel. And throughout this book, he'd been causing serious trouble. In chapters 2 and 4, he was the one who was making fun of the building project. He was the one who said, even a fox could knock those walls down. Chapter 6, he even plotted to capture or harm or even assassinate Nehemiah. But on Nehemiah's return, this enemy of God was living comfortably in the courts of the house of God. Somehow, as ridiculous as it sounds, possibly through family ties, Tobiah had got in with the high priest, Eliashib. This guy, the high priest, oversaw the temple storerooms where the offerings for the priests and Levites were supposed to be gathered to keep the temple running. But rather than using them for their purpose, Eliashib had chucked out all that useful stuff and put the enemy of God there instead. Now, Nehemiah is obviously not pleased when he comes back to find that the house of God had become home to the enemy of God. So there in verse 8, he does his best impression of Jesus, clearing out the temple courts of the money changers. He throws all Tobiah's property out and he puts the room back to its proper use. And what's more, while Nehemiah is doing this, he notices that the temple courts, they're a little quiet. Where have all the Levites gone? You see, because of Eliashib's negligence, these Levites haven't been provided for. They haven't been supported or given the food they need, and so they've all had to go out to their fields to go back to work so that they can earn a living. Now, remember what the people of God promised earlier in this book. At the very end of chapter 10, what did they say? We will not neglect the house of God. They committed to supporting the priests and the Levites so that the temple could keep running. This was God's dwelling place. This was the place they could worship in the presence of their Lord. This was the place of sacrifice where they could know forgiveness of sins. But they're treating it like it's nothing. And Nehemiah's response is decisive, isn't it, in verses 11 to 13. He rebukes the officials, using their own words against them. Why is the house of God neglected? Then he reestablishes the support of the Levites and the priests by putting trustworthy leaders in charge. Eliashib, he's out. Shelemiah, Zadok, and the rest are in. But this is still a defeat. Despite Nehemiah's reforms, they have fallen short of what they hoped for. They have broken their covenant with the Lord, and so Nehemiah prays that God would remember him for his reforms rather than his failure. He prays, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." So here we find the first part of our warning this evening. Be careful of leaders who love the world more than they love God. That was the reason the temple was neglected here. The high priest was closely associated with Tobiah, an Ammonite, someone from outside of God's kingdom. And he cared more about Tobiah's house than God's house. Now we need two quick clarifications here. Firstly, it is important and good for Christians to have close relationships with people who aren't Christians yet. Yes, Jesus said in John 17, verse 14, that we are not of the world. But he also said and prayed to his Father just a couple of verses later, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So we are sent into the world in the same way that Jesus was sent into the world. So we should be as close and loving and friendly with unbelievers as Jesus was. And the second clarification, loving the world is about way more than fashion sense, music genre, or social setting. It's very possible to love the Lord while wearing skinny jeans. Believe me, I know Dan Gomez. Loving the world is about taking on values, ambitions, and ways of thinking that are opposed to Christ. And people in charge who fall for this way of thinking are dangerous because they bring the world in and they push God out. I'm not just talking about pastors. This is relevant for any position of responsibility within the church. A young, charismatic, fashionable man or woman might seem like a good fit, but where are their priorities? What are their ambitions? What are their patterns of thought? And for those of us already in church leadership, and for anyone who aspires to a position of responsibility, we must be careful about what influences us, what affects our values, our ambitions, our ways of thinking. And if we don't listen to this rebuke from Nehemiah, we're in great danger of building a home for the world rather than a home for God. The first reason the glory days didn't return, neglecting the temple. The second reason the glory days didn't return, polluting the Sabbath. From verses 15 through to 22. Back in chapter 10 again, the people signed an agreement to keep God's law. As well as supporting the temple, they committed to keep the Sabbath day. They said, "When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day." And so when Nehemiah returned, he may well have been looking forward to the coming Saturday, as many of us feel as the weekend approaches. He was looking forward to a well-deserved opportunity for him to rest after a hard week of work. Maybe he was looking forward to the chance to gather with the Lord's people, to focus on God himself. But what does he find instead in verses 15 and 16? Rather than ceasing to work to focus on God, the people are treating the Sabbath just like any other day. They're squelching the grapes in the wine presses. They're loading up their donkeys with goods. And people from the Gentile city of Tyre are extending Black Friday deals through to the Saturday Sabbath as well. Their coastland city meant that they had access to the very best fish, and their port meant that they had access to all kinds of goods through trade. And they were doing great business in Jerusalem. The people from all over Judah were gathering on the Sabbath even to buy from these people from Tyre. All the hard work Nehemiah had done in the previous 12 years had been undone. So once again, he takes decisive action. See in verses 17 and 18 how he rebukes the nobles. "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day?" And he points out that this is exactly what their ancestors did. To desecrate, that's a word that's repeated twice there. means to treat something special as if it was nothing at all. Think of a mum who spends weeks and weeks crafting the perfect 18th birthday present for her son. She lovingly selects, cuts out and sticks in beautiful photos of the family in a lovely family photo album, and she presents it so excited to her son on his 18th birthday. But instead of treasuring this gift, he treats it as if it was nothing. He carelessly allows pages to crumple and tear. He leaves it out on the dining room table so it can get covered in crumbs and spills all over it. He's desecrating it. And so Nehemiah reminds these nobles that they have polluted, desecrated what was a special gift from God. After all the progress of the past 12 years, they are right back where their ancestors began, and they are storing up the very same wrath that led them into exile in the first place. And so Nehemiah's reforms continue in verses 19 through 21. He orders the gates of the city to be locked and guarded from the Friday evening through to the end of the Sabbath. Some Gentiles still make their way to the gates, and they camp there out in the night. Potentially, they're thinking of setting up an outlet store out of town where they can still do business. But Nehemiah is having none of it and threatens to arrest them. He does see them off. But even so, this is still a defeat. They have broken their covenant with the Lord. This spiritual regression has wiped out all the progress that was made over the past 12 years. And so once more, Nehemiah prays in verse 22 that God will remember him for his reforms rather than his failure. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Here's the second part of our warning that we must take heed of if we want to see God's building project here at Christ Church flourish. We must be wary of a worldly materialism that takes our eyes away from God. As in the first point, Israel failed because of the corrupting influences from outside the kingdom. In this case, it was materialism from Tyre. I won't repeat what we've already discussed a couple of times about the application of the Sabbath for Christians today. But on a Sunday, or on any other day for that matter, neglecting our rest in Christ for the sake of a worldly rat race is a dangerous game. We've already briefly mentioned the principle from John 17 of being in the world and yet being not of the world and yet being sent into the world. We are sent into the world just like Jesus, so we don't need to separate ourselves from the systems or organizations of the world. Jesus didn't come to overthrow capitalism or to get everyone to burn their money, so we don't need to do that either. We're sent into the world, but we're not of the world. So we should never feel at home in the organizations and systems of this earth. We should recognize that the mindset of Tyre and the mindset of God's city are very much opposed. Tyre says, life is about accumulating more and more stuff and working 24/7. But life in God's city is Sabbath rest. Life in God's city realizes that life isn't about the work we do because of the work that Jesus has already done. And when we work, we do so freed from the notion that it's the route to fulfillment. We don't need more and better stuff because our Lord has already secured for us eternal, better, heavenly possessions forever. So let's be careful of the materialism from Tyre. It has a dangerous power to take our eyes away from heavenly things. Let's just take our attitude to Christmas as an example. What a tragedy it would be if we spent all our time thinking about turkey presents and our to-do list. Yes, there are many pressures and distractions at this time of year, but let's carve out some time to rest in what Christ came to achieve. The glory days didn't return because they were polluting the temple. And then the final reason the glory days didn't return is found at the start of the chapter and at the end of the chapter, verses 1 to 3 and then 23 to 31, marrying outside the faith. Again, back in chapter 10, verse 30, God's people had made this commitment. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us, or take their daughters for our sons. But again, what does Nehemiah find on his return in verses 24 and 25? Men of Judah married to women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And this problem had nothing to do with race. The Bible is always affirming when an Israelite marries a believer from another country, whether that was Zipporah, Rahab, or Ruth. The problem is marrying someone who doesn't worship the Lord. The results of this are damaging. We see here that half of the children didn't speak Hebrew, and so they wouldn't be able to understand the scriptures. And by this point, Nehemiah is somewhat frustrated, I think it's fair to say. The people have broken their commitment to support the temple. They've broken their commitment to keep the Sabbath. And now they've broken their commitment not to marry people that don't worship the Lord. Now, the Bible is silent on whether Nehemiah's response here is the right one or not. It's rather enthusiastic, we might say. See how he curses and beats up some of these men. He even pulls out their hair. That does sound painful, and I really don't think we should be following that example ourselves. And once more, he rebukes them because they're making exactly the same mistake as one of their ancestors, Solomon, whose kingdom really went off the rails after taking in the influences from his unwise marriages. And the root of the problem we see in verse 26. Through these marriages, these people are being unfaithful to God. The implication is by marrying these foreign women, they are marrying into another faith. They're cheating on God with the idols of other nations. And this failing in particular, even more so than the other two, seems to be really widespread and really dangerous. Even after Nehemiah's reform here, the problem doesn't go away. See how Eliashib, not content with having his close association with Tobiah, marries his son to the daughter of the other major enemy in this book, Sanballat. And even after that, we have the events of verses 1 to 3, which seem to come at a later date. It seems that of all the worldly influence that ruined God's building project here in Nehemiah, this was the most dangerous. And we should hear this warning if we want God's building project to flourish here in Banstead. Now, again, a clarification. If you are married to an unbeliever already as a Christian, stay in the relationship. The Bible is clear. Stay in the relationship and be a good witness. And honestly, we do pray that your spouse would come to know the Lord. But if you're currently dating or thinking of dating or considering marriage to a non-Christian, please, for the sake of your soul, get out of there. Nothing could be more dangerous. However supportive or interested they might seem, however strong a Christian you may feel, honestly, nothing could be more dangerous. When you put someone who doesn't love God at the very center of your life, there's only one consequence. God gets pushed out. He gets pushed further and further out towards the edge. The only marriage where God can truly dwell comfortably at the center is in two people who love Jesus. And when that happens, honestly, it is so beautiful. It's a lovely thing to see. Now, even if you're thinking of parents now, even if your Christian son or daughter isn't in this position at the moment, this week would be a really good time to talk to them about the blessings of Christian marriage. Maybe they're at the age where they still think the other sex is gross. Maybe they don't even want to get married at any point in their lives. But learning to value and appreciate the union of two people that love Jesus, the union of two people who pray together, the union of two people who read God's word together, that is so valuable, and that will protect them, we pray, when they're older. The glory days didn't return. Nehemiah once more prays, "Remember me with favor, my God." He realizes on his return to Jerusalem that all his good work over the past 12 years has been undone. The influence of the world had crept in and corrupted everything. The covenant was broken. They had failed. The message of Nehemiah seems to be that even with excellent leadership, God's people are doomed to a perpetual cycle of failure and reform. What a depressing way to end the book. So is it all hopeless? Are we ourselves doomed to this cycle of reform and failure forever? Are we doomed ourselves to repeat the same mistakes of the past? No. Thank God, no. Because Nehemiah gives us a longing for Advent. Nehemiah shows us that human leadership is just not enough. We need something more. We need a better ruler than even Nehemiah, as excellent a leader as he undoubtedly was. The end of Nehemiah causes to look forward to what was promised. And as we'll be remembering over the coming season, let's read a couple of verses from Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." At this time of Advent, we join with Israel in looking forward to a better ruler than Nehemiah. A ruler who would come not just to point out our sins, but to save us from them. A ruler who came to live the only truly reformed life, the life that we could never live, keeping God's law perfectly. A ruler that came to die for our sins so that the glory days could return. A ruler that came to reform our very hearts, planting his spirit in us so that change is possible, so that we are not doomed to repeat the same mistakes of the past. You are not doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, gives us the power to change. He reforms our hearts. And we wait for his return when he will reform the very universe. A new heavens and a new earth. He will come as a better judge than Nehemiah. His judgments will be final and unchanging. And he will come and finally sit on the throne as a greater ruler than Nehemiah ever could be. A king forever. Don't we long for that day? And we continue to long for that day as we go through Advent, looking not only to Jesus' first coming, but to his second coming, when he will reign forever. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would help us in this, your great building project today. Please reform our hearts. If we don't yet know Jesus as King, Lord, we pray that we would bow the knee even this evening. Father, we thank you that you have remade our hearts so that change is possible. Thank you for your Spirit's influence in our life. We pray that you would be reforming us, remaking us more and more into the image of Christ. And we pray that we would long and ache for his final return, where he will come and reign forever. Thank you for that day. Thank you for that day where we will finally be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.